Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I said this yesterday, and I'll repeat. Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 11 is a nice, neat section coming after John's introduction. We see the Almighty Warrior, and then he communicates the message that each church needs to hear. And so this is coming from Jesus, delivered by an angel, and those seven churches get their message. Some are doing good, some are doing bad. And we have that mix of all seven. But they all get their individual letter from hand-delivered from an angel from the Lord. That's what it looks like. And so that's a section in chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 4 starts a new section. And this is what I will call Act 1, Scene 1. And so this is the throne scene, and it's going to go from chapter 4 into chapter 5. What comes following are seals, and we'll learn why that is in this first scene. And then what comes after the seals, the seventh seal opens up into seven trumpets. And at the end of seven trumpets, that is that verse that we read yesterday, the theme of the book of Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And so that's really the image that we need to see of Jesus throughout this whole thing. He is the worthy Lamb, and He is worthy of honor and praise, just like we sung, and that He is reigning forever and ever. And so that's the image of victory that we see of this Lion Lamb that we're introduced to. So let's start reading. I'm going to try to be heavy on the reading in chapter 4 and 5, and then maybe talk about in groups and sections about the seals and also the trumpets. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me was like a trumpet, and said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, of carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed with white garments and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, and the second creature like an ox, and the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Such an amazing scene where John gets this vision into heaven, and he gets to see the throne of God. And it's very scary. It's very intimidating because there's these living creatures, and they to us, they just look so weird. But what are they saying? And I want you to just focus in. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Holy, holy, holy. There's not words to describe how holy God is, and so they repeat it three times. It's a triple superlative. Holy, holy, holy. It's the nth degree of holiness. That's who He is. And so there's these creatures, and then there's these 24 elders that are surrounding, and every time that happens, they fall down before the throne and they cast their crowns before them, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." These images that we see elevate our image of God. When we see God on His throne, it elevates God in our mind. And God is praised as a creator and one who is eternal, and He is the Almighty. And I want you to see that those who are close to Him, they worship Him. And they worship Him continually. And so there's not a time in which they're not worshiping Him. And the ones that are closest to God, you know, we've seen these living figures or these living creatures. We've seen them in Ezekiel. It's when the throne is moving and the creatures are moving with it. And it's like when God stops, they stop. And when the Spirit moves them, they move. And so there's this connection with God. They are very close to Him. It's almost like they are bodyguards. And we've seen in other places that they are the bodyguards of God. They are close to Him. The ones that are closest to Him, they admire Him. And so the closer you are to God, the more you admire Him. Sometimes if you get close to someone, you kind of get to know them a little bit, and it kind of turns you off maybe a little bit. But that's not so with God. The closer you get to Him, the more intimate you are in your relationship with Him, the better it gets. And so they continually praise Him for who He is. And these people that are surrounding Him are willing to give Him all authority over their life. Their crowns, they fall down and worship, and they are casting their crowns to give Him all authority over their life. I want you to see that image of casting crown. And if you go all the way back to the garden, Adam and Eve, we say that they were given dominion by God. So they were a kingly couple. They were have dominion over what God gave them. And what did they do with their crown? You know, they threw it to the serpent. And then you follow that, the idea of crowning through, and you see that God has brought a people and He's brought them into the land, and they want to be like all the other nations. So these Israelites, they throw their crown, they take it away from God, and they give it to Saul. And then you have a people that actually see Jesus come in the flesh, and they reject Him as He is about to be hung on a cross. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." And so they throw their crown to Caesar. But now we see this image of these elders surrounding the ones that are pure and holy and righteous before God. They are throwing their crowns to God. So let us be a people that throw our crown to God. Let Him have the authority over your life. Give it to Him and let Him guide you. Let He have all authority because He is worthy of that authority over our lives. Let's keep reading in chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with the seven horns and the seven eyes and the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went out and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and every language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. John sees another vision. And he looks and he sees this scroll. And no one can open the scroll. And for some reason that we don't know, we're not told, but for some reason, John is very sad about this. He wanted to see what was in it, and he can't, and so now he's weeping. And someone says to him, "Hey, don't weep, because here he comes. And here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. He is able to open the scroll." And I just want to call out those two ways of describing Jesus there. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. Do you remember that Jacob is blessing his sons, and he says to the scepter shall not depart from Judah till he is comes, and that language that's used there, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. And you go to Isaiah chapter 11 when it says the stump of Jesse, and so Jesse's people, the kings that come from Jesse's line were cut off, but there's going to be this branch that sprouts up, and that is Jesus the Christ. And so this reference here of him, of God made promises to people, and here it is coming out in this worthy Lion of the tribe of Judah, this Root of David, who is conquered so that he could open the scroll and its seven seals. And he is seen as this Lion Lamb, this Lamb that has been slain, but he has all of this power. And as soon as he takes it, worship starts. And so they start to sing a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals." And get this, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." I just want to point out a couple things. This defines his love for us, that he would shed his own blood for a people for God. And I don't think that we could, in our minds, elevate this Lion Lamb any more than what's written right here in this chapter. Those words are so high, and there's so many people saying those things. Can you imagine the image of what John saw? What a powerful sight this is. And this is all for a people that are going through a tough time. They need to see this imagery. And they need to see that there are people that have the power to do something. And this is the one, because he laid down his life, and they are God's people because of this Lamb. And I heard this quote from someone, and I'd like to repeat it. "God honors most he who did the most for man." And so Jesus is honored most because he is the one that did most for man. I didn't come up with that quote, but I will say that for the rest of my life, because Jesus Christ needs to be honored in that way, and he is honored in that way because of God's love for man and what he was able to do for us. God honors him. So this continues in this worship as we get down, and the elders and the living creatures, they're seen back into this worship state, and they fall down and worship. And so the same honor that is given to the Creator, the Almighty, is given to the Lamb. And now the big question, after we have settled down after the praise session, And we've got that image, we wrapped our minds around that. What is in the scroll? That's the next question. So that's what we're going to lead into now. And so the one who's able to take the scroll, he's going to open the scroll. So read with me in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out, conquering and to conquer. So this repeats these seals that are open, 1, 2, 3, and 4. These are a quartet, and they're nice and neat, and it's verses 1 through 8. And so these first four horsemen are unleashed onto the world, and we see that. I just wanted to point out that there's two movements here. One is seal, and the idea of a seal is that it would be open and then it would be read. And so this could be the will. And so the one who is worthy to take the scroll, he's able to open it, and then they get to read the will, and he announces the will. And so I want you to see that all the authority that's happening in these movements comes from the throne. And so it comes from the throne, it comes from the worthy Lamb. He opens the seal, and so this is what's being revealed. Then we'll move into trumpets, and I want to show that there's this idea of movement in army or in trumpet movement. And so the idea of a trumpet call, people move at trumpet in certain ways, and that was throughout Israel's history. They would use trumpets to sound the alarm, or people would come in, or armies would gather, and they would come out in formation, or they were in formations or in around the tabernacle, and they would move at the trumpet call. And so this is the movement of people. And so it goes from being on a written piece of paper, moving into actual movements. And I think that's what we need to see, is that it's the will is being played out through the trumpets. And there's going to be some mirroring of these as well. But the first four are given. And there is one key that we can go to get our mind wrapped around what does this mean. And so these four riders, where death and the pestilence and sword and all this is these wars, what does this mean? And so if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, I think it gives us a picture to help us unlock this meaning of what the Lord is revealing to us. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel is in exile, and he's writing to the people in exile about what's going to happen, really, to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of judgment language in Ezekiel, and this is part of it. If you remember, this is the part in which and Noah, Daniel, and Job are mentioned. It's a very unique trio to be mentioned in Scripture altogether. I feel like that's very memorable. But the point is that if these men were in Jerusalem at this time, they would only be able to save themselves and no other people. And the thing about Daniel and Noah and Job is that they saved other people. In their stories, they saved other people. But it's so bad in Jerusalem that God is going to destroy it. And if those three men were present at that time, they would only be able to save themselves. No one else. And so that's the backdrop of this. And in verse 21 of chapter 14, how much more will I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment? And so these four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, that's how God sends judgment in the form of earthly events. And so God's will is played out in these disastrous acts of judgment. And so we could see these in the book of Revelation as disastrous acts of judgment that are coming from God. They're coming from the throne, from the scroll that the Lamb has opened. The context, if you keep reading, that God says, I'm going to let some of them stay alive and they'll be able to escape and you'll be able to meet them and you'll be able to understand that my judgment was just when I destroyed Jerusalem. And so that's the context of that. And so that's a key that might help us understand that this is judgment language. And so just as God would unleash these things in the Old Testament, we could see that this is a time in which this is being released now in Revelation. Unique point here, read with me in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood, those who dwell on the earth? Then each were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of those the fellow servants of the brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And I think this is very important for the people that are going to go through this tribulation. That God knows that those who are being killed are crying out to Him. And so those who are being slain under the altar, and we'll talk about what that might mean in just a second, but there's these cries that are being heard, and there's an answer given to them. Not yet. A little longer. Things have to happen before I act. But he's shown that he has the power to act and that their cries have not been laid on deaf ears. And so he hears them and he communicates with them with this fifth seal. Now, who are these souls? Again, this is a time when I'm going to take the liberty to focus in on the destruction of Jerusalem. And so other people might have a frame of reference or a viewpoint that would be different than mine. But I'm going to take the approach that this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and try to fit in the best that I can of what this means. And the best way that I could explain it from the vantage point of this being the destruction of Jerusalem is found in Matthew chapter 23, 29 through 36. Matthew 23. Jesus gives some of the most strong language to his so-called enemies in the Scripture and what we see in the Gospel. This is what we commonly call the seven woes. This devastating language that's used to the Pharisees. And starting in 29 of Matthew 23, he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, If we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers! How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send the prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And so here's this language of this generation of the Pharisees at that time when Jesus was there. And he is saying that you are just like your fathers who destroyed the prophets' lives. And so you slain these people and all this blood is going to be put on you. And that's when he says that this lament over Jerusalem, 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 the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so I feel like Jesus is talking to them about a judgment that is coming on them. And the reference here is these souls that have been slain under the altar. I feel like that the source of this bloodshed is Jerusalem. And those strong words that Jesus uses to show that all this judgment is going to come upon this generation and your house is going to be left to you desolate is putting this into the time frame of destruction of Jerusalem. And if we go through the book of Acts, we see that the Jews really are the enemies of the gospel. You know, it's really not the Romans that, as you go through the book of Acts, it's really not the Romans who are stopping the gospel. It really becomes the Romans at a particular time, but under the time of Nero, when that persecution increases, but really it's the Jews. Remember how much they hate Paul? They want to follow him from town to town. They travel from town to town. And guess who the ones that call Paul out when he's back in Jerusalem? It's the ones from Asia Minor, if I'm remembering that right. They follow him all the way there, and they call him out. And he's the one that's saying, forsake the law of Moses and to take down the temple. And then he's arrested. And so really, the Romans are the one that's saving his life. It's the Romans that are protecting Paul from the Jews, because they have this conspiracy to kill him. And he's saved by his nephew. And so really, the Romans are protecting, but it's the Jews who are really going after the gospel and trying to stomp it out. I read this part just because it's interesting to see that God is shown as this one who has all power. And he's this lion lamb that's being praised forever and ever. And he has the right hand to touch and say, do not fear. And he has the ear to listen to the cries. And I think that's such a strong theme through the rest of Revelation, that these cries come up and again, and there's going to be protection for those who are His. And that's something that we can take with us, and we can listen to and be comforted, and that whatever we are going through in this life, we have a God who cares and who is able. If you take nothing away from this meeting, we serve a God who is all powerful, and who is able, and who has mercy, and who cares about us. Let us take that into the unknown. Let us take that into the unknown. He opens the sixth seal, and you'll see that the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet are increased. And so there's this increase in magnitude of the destruction that is given. So in verse 12, it says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars fell from the sky of the earth, as the fig sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Then the sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so there's this uptick in the language, and everything is being shaken, and things are falling from the sky, and the sky is being rolled up like a scroll, and there's this vision of just complete chaos, and it's being ramped up. And I want to talk about this just for a second. And so the first place I want to go through, and just to go back to the gospel real quick, is in Matthew or Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 30. This is just another version of our purpose statement, and how John uses the same language as Jesus. And I just want to call out this one more time. Because it's clear what Jesus is talking about at this moment. In chapter 23 of Luke, starting in verse 26, this is when Simon of Cyrene helps him carry his cross. And in verse 27, there was a great multitude of the people, the women that were mourning and lamenting him. And he turned to them, and he said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that were never born, or the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? So we are here looking at an image where Jesus is going to his death. And his last words, and I want to say the last words because there's words he spoke on the cross, obviously, and he was speaking to the thieves around him. And so, but some of his last words were to tell them not to weep for him, but to weep for the women at that time, because there was going to be great things that happen to that people. And so don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because it's going to be so bad, they're going to say, blessed is the barren, wombs that have never had any children. That's how bad it's going to be in Jerusalem. And Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 10. Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. I will turn there, and I'll read that. And I'll read it starting in a couple verses before. But in Hosea chapter 10, just so we get an idea of the context, starting in verse 5, Hosea 10:5, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it departed from them. And so the people of Samaria are crying because their idol has been taken away. So they've been conquered. Okay, it's been taken away. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig in the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. And so Jesus uses this language, and if we go to the Old Testament, we look at what's going on in Hosea. This is the end of Samaria. And so Samaria was the capital city of Israel. Remember, Israel goes away in 722. Assyria comes against them. They take away Damascus. They take away Samaria. And they come up to the neck of Judah. This is in the time of Hezekiah. And so Judah is almost conquered at this time. But he prays to the Lord. And 185,000 Assyrians are taken out overnight with one angel. So this is this time. And Samaria's king is going to be perished, and the tribute is going to go to the king of Assyria. But in this desolation, in this judgment, thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. There's going to be no one there, and so there's going to be weeds growing up everywhere on their altars because there's going to be no one there to keep it. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And so this destruction language that's used for Samaria, Jesus is now quoting to say that it's going to be like that for Jerusalem. And this takes us back to what John is saying. This judgment language is ramped up, and it doesn't matter who you are, because the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and rocks, and they say, fall on us and hide our face from him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And so Hosea paints a picture for us. Jesus picks that up and applies it to the destruction of Jerusalem and telling those people, don't cry for me, cry for yourself. Because it's going to get so bad that you should be blessed to have no children in your womb. Which is a total reverse of how it's been through the whole Bible. And then John uses that language to describe the wrath of the Lamb. And so that's one aspect of why I want to present to you that this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, is because that John uses the same language as Jesus And we know that language is destruction language because Hosea uses it to describe the fall of Samaria or the fall of Israel. So, seemingly, this is coming right off of the fifth seal, where these ones are asking the questions, how long before you judge and avenge our blood, those who dwell on the earth? And then here comes this ramped up judgment language, and the wrath of the Lamb is coming. And so the one that we've seen that took the scroll, who is worthy, his wrath is coming, and who can stand his wrath? I don't know if this will belabor the point, but now that we've come through this language of judgment, I just want to show you how this language is used in the Old Testament. And so we see that in Isaiah, the context is God's judgment on Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13. The darkened sun and moon and stars, that language is to describe the judgment of Babylon. Same thing with Isaiah chapter 34, judgment on Edom and the nations. We see that the skies are rolled up. And we see that same language that's used here in chapter 6 of Revelation. Joel 2:10, you might be familiar with this. The locust and the army that's pictured that in Joel. We see that, and this is the day of the Lord, and the moon will be like blood. That's the language that's used there. Amos 8:9, judgment on Israel, darkening the sun at noontime. You know, just the idea that what you think you see is going to be totally flipped upside down. What you count on every day is going to be blotted out. Habakkuk 3, judgment and deliverance of Judah, the shattered mountains. It's neat to see this in at the end of Jeremiah. And so if you make it all the way through Jeremiah, there's a little nugget there where Babylon is pictured as a mountain, and this burning mountain is going to be destroyed. And so that's destruction language. This mountain's going to be shattered, set on fire. And then at the end, Jeremiah tells this man, and I forget his name, and I can't say it anyways, but he tells him to go and read this letter to Babylon. And so he reads it, he says, you know, this is like, don't kill the messenger, because he's telling Babylon, you're going to fall, you're going to be destroyed and all this stuff. And he says, after you read this message about the destruction of Babylon, I want you to take a stone and tie it around the scroll, and then throw it into the Euphrates River. And what that symbolizes is that Babylon is going to sink, and it's never going to return. And so when we see the idea of this mountain being shattered, or this mountain being thrown into the sea in Revelation 8:8, as we come 8:8, when we see that type of language, it's judgment language. And so it's just interesting to see how God uses that image in the Old Testament. And so Haggai chapter 2, God is establishing His kingdom, and He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And so that's a judgment language there that we see. And so that hopefully we can have a firm foundation of what we're reading. That this is judgment language here in chapter 6. And so this seal that's being opened, it's what's being read and for everyone to see, is the judgment language that is going to come. Don't know if this will be helpful or not, but just going back into Matthew chapter 24, we read the most of the chapter, but seeing these horses and the martyr in the fifth seal, and the cosmic disturbances. And so if you go through what we've gone through in the first 17 verses, or really all of chapter 6, you will find these parallels in Matthew chapter 24. I think it's very interesting. It is just very similar language. Matthew chapter 24, he starts talking about famines and earthquakes. I messed it up. Well, he talks about famines and earthquakes and rumors of wars. And he talks about famines and death, and the one that's going to bring the death, I think it's the pale horse. 19 through 13, that's the part where he's talking about the disciples. They will deliver you up, and they're going to kill some. And there's going to be persecution, and there's going to be so much lawlessness that the faith of some will grow cold. That's where he tells them to endure. And that's the message. And so there's going to be these slain people. And then there's these cosmic disturbances. And so when Jesus is talking about the sun not being darkened and the moon not giving its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, in verse 29 of chapter 24, that's this exact same language that John is using that comes from the seal that has been opened. So, there is a pause from the sixth seal to the seventh seal. And it's a unique pause because it shows that there are going to be people that are going to be sealed, and they're going to, in a sense, they're not going to be harmed. And so as this chaos is being ramped up and all this judgment language is being spewed out, there's going to be a people that are not harmed. Now, if we see the 144,000, we think of the number 12, and maybe this is that these are Jewish Christians, and maybe it's from the tribes of Israel that are Christians. Maybe, I don't know. Seems to be a contrast between the people we are introduced to in verse 9 that are from every nation, from tribes and all peoples and languages standing before the throne. And so we see these two groups of people. And they are sealed. And so, what does that mean? And they have this mark on their foreheads. We can go to Ezekiel again, and maybe get a key that will help us understand what's going on in this sealing of this 144,000. So, jump with me to Ezekiel if you like. This is one of the main movements of the book. There is the initial vision that we see where this ominous cloud is coming, and God pours out His the judgment that is coming. And then it's he's taken in chapter 8 to see the abominations in the temple. And so remember, he's in exile, and he's like taken by the hair or something like that, and he's taken all the way, and he gets to see inside the temple. And what he sees is that Israel is worshiping all the gods. Not just God, all the gods. And as you go through, it's like these creatures that are crawling, and these sexual deities and things like this. You read through secular history about who they're worshiping, and just all the gods are in the temple. And you're just like, how can that be? But that was at the time. They just worshipped all the gods. And even in this, the last section, you see that the elders, they're worshiping the sun god, and so they are facing out. And I don't know if this is east or not, but I'm just gonna say that this is east for this lesson, for this object lesson here. They are bending over and worshiping the sun god, and where God is behind the veil to the west, they are giving him his backside, and so they are showing their backs to God. That is beyond the veil, the holies of holies in that space, and they are bowing down to the sun god to the east. And you're just like, that's how bad it's gotten. They are bowing down, God has their backside, and that's how bad. And so he's showing them, like, it's bad, and they're going to be destroyed. And right after this, there is these deity figures, or these angels that go through and start destroying people. But before that happens, before this destruction, the Lord said in chapter 9, of verse 4, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." Just think about that for a second. Put a mark on the foreheads of all the men who sigh and groan for all the abominations that are committed in it. And then he said, after that, go through and start striking people down, and spare no one. Young men, maidens, little children, women, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. And so there is judgment that is going to be poured out. In this image, it is Jerusalem of old, in the Old Testament. It's going to be poured out, but there's going to be people within that judgment that are going to be protected. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing here in Revelation. This 144,000, they are sealed. They have the mark on their foreheads. And so they are not going to be harmed as this chaos is ramped up and this destruction languages and this destruction is poured out onto Jerusalem. The great multitude that we see starting in verse 9, they are the ones that have come through the great tribulation. John is asked who these are, and he says, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so we see this this imagery of peace. They're not going to hunger anymore. They're not going to thirst anymore. The sun is not going to scorch them or burn them. And the Lamb is in their midst, and He will be their shepherd and guide them to springs of living water. And so these are the people that have come out of the Great Tribulation. Not sure what that means, but they have a relationship with God. And so it's good for people that are about to go through the tribulation and who endure the tribulation. Because on the other side of this, they either are sealed and God knows them by name, or they're with the Lamb and He's leading them to springs of water. And He wipes away their tears from their eyes. What a good picture for us to see and to know that our God cares and He is able to do something about it. So that's the interlude from the sixth seal to the seventh seal. And I'll try to speed up just a little bit because we have one section, or really two, this is the last section. We've gone through two sections. We've gone through the throne scene, and the Lamb has taken the scroll and He's opened it. He's revealed this His will. And now we're going to see the action of that will. And so the seventh seal opens to the seven trumpets. And so within the seventh seal is now the trumpets. And so it's time for things to start moving. And there is a pause, a pregnant pause in heaven. And so we go through this dramatic call from the saints, and then this ramped up judgment, and those who are going to be protected through all this judgment. And then there's a time of silence. And then there starts to be movement of these things being thrown out from heaven. And so the trumpets are announced. And we have this nice and neat quartet, the first four seals and the first four trumpets. I want you to see those as kind of a parallel, and imagery is very similar. And so they're nice and neat quartet that we see that this is the same type of judgment language. But then in verse 13, he said, I looked and I heard an eagle with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, and blast of those other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And so there's going to be this woe, woe, woe for these last three trumpets that are going to blow. And starting in chapter 9, this is where you could see that all hell breaks loose. And so there is this star that has fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opens that pit. And stuff starts coming out that we would be just absolutely terrified. And so this image that we see is absolutely terrifying. And notice that in verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 9. It's the exact same language. The people that have the seal of God, don't harm them. Everyone else, they get taken out. And so here comes this dreadful army, and they're going to torment for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. I don't know But it is interesting that the five months is how long the siege actually happened around Jerusalem. It is an interesting story, and it's told by Josephus. It's recorded by him that zealots there. You know, if you read Josephus, there's a whole part of the zealots and how they were fighting, and there was a civil war. Not only were the Jews fighting the Romans, but there was civil war in Jerusalem, and so it was a mess and just chaotic for some years. And the zealots, you know, you had a million people. It's said that a million people had come to Jerusalem. We don't know if that's true or not. But the population did swell at that time because people were fleeing because the Romans were destroying everything in Judea. And the zealots burned the food because they wanted to force a fight between them and Rome. Remember, the zealots are the ones where the party that did not want to be oppressed by the Romans. And so they burned all the food to press a fight between the Romans. And when they did that, when they burned all the food store, that's when famine happened. And that's when a lot of the distress happened. And that's why it only lasted 5 months. Because people were dying, and then Titus was able to go in and overcome and breach the walls, and the temple was completely destroyed. And there's this, I don't know if you've ever seen this carving of this event, where it shows the menorah, what we call, you know, those candles that are a part of the temple worship. It's very clear that those are being carried away by the Romans. And so they have plundered the temple and everything in it, and they're carrying all the plunder out and away. And so that's what I think we see what's happening here, this ramp up in this siege of what's happening. These people are going to want to die but not be able to find it. And remember, Jesus talked about this time that has never been and it never will be like this. It's going to be so bad. And if it wasn't for God cutting the time short, no one would survive. But because of God's elect. And so Jesus is talking about a time that's so bad, but God's people are going to be saved. And here you have God's people that are being sealed. And so they're not to be touched, not to be harmed in all of this. And I feel like they're talking about the same thing. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. So, silly me, I forgot to mention, and so Act 1, Scene 1 was the throne scene. Act 1, Scene 2 is the movement of the seals. And then Act 1, Scene 3 is the trumpets. And that's why I say it's a nice and neat section of Revelation. It gives you a foundation to kind of get settled into the book about what it is. And because you could see that the authority comes from the throne, it's opened the seals, and it's moved in the trumpet, and they're saying the same thing. There's a parallel there. And it's going to end with the fall of Jerusalem and Jesus being honored as the one who has now become the king of the kingdom of this world. And so the sixth angel blows his trumpet, starting in verse 13. There is some allusion to the fall of Babylon, where it is said that Cyrus the Great crossed the Euphrates. This would have been the time with the handwriting on the wall. They were having a party. Belshazzar was having a party, but it was called a bloodless war because he came in, he lowered the Euphrates River and came underneath the wall, and so they entered in while they were partying. This was where Daniel said, "You are weighed and measured, and you are found lacking." And so this is the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel he outlasts the Babylon Empire and becomes a high governing official into the Persian Empire. And so the fall of Babylon is here. There's some references. There's a quote down at the end of chapter 9, verse 20. "The rest of mankind who were not killed in the plagues did not repent of their works, the works of their hands. We're going to give up the worshiping the demons, idols, gold and silver, bronze and stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor do they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual morality, or thefts." And so that language of them worshiping the idols of gold and silver, bronze, stone, and wood is very similar language to what Daniel, when he calls out Belshazzar. He said, your grandfather knew all about God, and you have not lived accordingly. And so you have been found lacking. And that was the message to him, because he did not humble himself and honor the Lord like his grandfather did. And so here, these people have not honored the Lord either. They did not repent of their works, and so they are the ones that are caught up into this destruction. Here's another interlude. The first part of this interlude is the what we call the man from Daniel and his swearing in his garb, and he has this little scroll. I don't want to spend too much time on him. I want to focus on these two witnesses because I feel like this is another image of God's people being taken care of. These two witnesses, maybe they represent God's people. Maybe they represent God's people, and they go through this trial. And so they are fighting with these people that are around them and these people in the city. The city is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So maybe that puts us in Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified. And it is symbolically Sodom in Egypt, those that God had great judgment on. And so now Jerusalem has become this modern-day Sodom. Maybe that's the idea there, where their Lord was crucified, and they are murdered, and the people rejoice over them, and so they exchange presents because the two prophets had been tormented and by those who dwell on the earth. For 3.5 days, God will give them the breath of life, and so they were brought back to life. And I think it's just an image of God's people being persecuted. And just think about what it would be like for the original audience. They might have lived through something like that. They might have seen one of their family members be taken or murdered or what have you, mistreated. Their livelihoods cut off. You know, they couldn't work in the community because their livelihood was cut off. They're not given a job because they became a Christian. Their family turned on them. All this kind of stuff. And so they see this persecution, but you see that God revives them. God gives them life. And so, just like the pause where we see the 144,000 and the great multitude in heaven where God is with them and those people that are saved, we see these two witnesses. Maybe they're represented by God's people that are going through this persecution, but they are given life after they have been murdered. And here's the third woe. So we've gone through the woe, woe, woe. We've gone through two woes. And the end of this third scene of Act 1. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is, and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged for your rewarding the servants of the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of the covenant was seen within its temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." And so we see this great victory. And that's very interesting to see this victory. We're expecting this ramping up, and then the seventh trumpet blows, and guess what that is? Victory. It's very reminiscent of some of the Old Testament language we see the in Ezekiel with Gog and Magog. They're building up this big, they're gathering all the people from the east and from the west and all this, and they come to God, and guess what? He wins, he puts them away. And so God doesn't lose fights. He doesn't battle with fights. He wins. He is a victor. And I think that's the important thing that we need to take away from this, of those people that are going through tribulation at that time. They need to see that their God wins in the end, and that He is the victor. And the same people that are shouting His praise and worshiping Him at the beginning of the section are now at the end of the section. And so we have these bookends of praise. And this is the Lord God Almighty, and who has taken action and put down the nations that rage. He poured out His wrath on them. And so what an image. What an image that we have of a king that is all-powerful and who cares about his people And in the midst of trial and tribulation, He knows who are His. He listens to their cries, and He has the power to save them. He is a King worth serving. And so let us bow our knee to Him, and let us cast our crown to the King of Kings, who is Jesus the Christ. If you need to make your life right, if He has not been your King, make Him your King today. Do not wait. Let us serve God together for all eternity.